In the name of Jesus, who is Lord over every authority, amen. As the gospel message of Jesus has been spreading throughout the Roman Empire, the Jerusalem Council got together last week in order to determine that in order to follow Jesus, neither Roman needs to take on Jewish culture, nor Jew needs to take on Roman culture, and in fact, both need to leave behind the idolatrous ways of their culture. Leave the culture and its idolatrous ways and find a new culture, a new community, in the word and family and community of Jesus. In light of this, the mission continues. Paul and Barnabas have gone back to Syrian Antioch, which has been their hub. And while they're there, Paul gets the idea, let's go back to Galatia, where they had previously been on a missionary trip. We'll go back there and re-strengthen the same churches, the churches that had been in the heart of the persecution that Paul and Barnabas had faced. Remember, Paul had been stoned, almost killed, in Lystra and Derbe. So they go back to these communities. Paul wants to strengthen these communities, letting them know, we have not forgotten you. Stay true, stay steadfast in the faith. Barnabas says, let's do it, but I want to take John Mark. Paul isn't comfortable with this. You may remember John Mark had accompanied them in their first missionary journey. He had gone with them to Cyprus, but then for some reason he had turned back. This is a big disagreement for Paul and Barnabas, and we don't know exactly the reasons for it, but Paul insists, I will not go with John Mark. And Barnabas says, well, I will not go without him. So Paul and Barnabas split up. They agree to disagree, and Barnabas takes John Mark and goes back to Cyprus to minister to the churches they had developed there. And Paul takes Silas, and he heads back into Galatia. Our journey now follows Paul and Silas. They head into Galatia, into these churches that had all, into this region that had almost killed Paul, into these churches that are just growing. There they find a young man named Timothy, and Paul takes him under his wing. His mom is Jewish, his dad is Greek. And Paul says, you're going to join us and be an apprentice of Jesus. And on they go, and they try to go into the province just west of Galatia, the province of Asia, but the Lord closes the door there. So they head a little bit north to the province of Bithynia, and the Lord closes the door there. Following the Lord's lead, they keep heading west. And when they get to Troas, two significant things happen, right on the western edge of what we know as Turkey today. The first is the language of the gospel suddenly becomes we and us. Luke, the gospel writer, suddenly joins the company of Paul. Secondly, what happens there is Paul has a dream and a vision. And in this vision, the Spirit of God speaks to him through a Macedonian man, a man from a province across the Aegean Sea over in Greece. This man says to Paul in a dream, come to us, we need the gospel in Macedonia. Paul wakes up that morning and says, gentlemen, I know why God has been closing doors for us. He's driving us west, into Greece, into Macedonia. Let us follow his leading. So across the Aegean Sea they go, and they go into the province of Macedonia. And the first city where our action takes place that they begin their ministry is Philippi. Philippi started not as a Greek city by Alexander the Great or anything like that. Philippi was started by the Roman military as a Roman military outpost. You can't find a city more uniform in its Romanness than Philippi. Roman, true-blooded Roman through and through. Paul and Silas, according to their custom, would look for synagogues to preach to the Israelites about Jesus as the Messiah. But in Philippi, you have no synagogue, Roman military outpost that it is. But Paul and Silas see down by the river, outside of the city, under the trees, that there might be a prayer place where there might be some Israelites gathering. And sure enough, as they go there on the Sabbath, they find a group of women. We don't know where the men are, but a group of women are faithfully meeting here outside of Philippi, down by the river. And there they worship, and Paul and Silas begin to preach to these women and tell them, we have found the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth, crucified down in Jerusalem, raised from the dead, is Lord of all. Not just Israelites, he is Lord of the Romans, Greeks, whoever you are, he is the one through whom God is speaking and working. Lydia, kind of the head leader of these women, converts. The word of the Lord transforms her life. Now, Lydia is an extremely wealthy woman. One of the wealthiest women possibly in the world, because she sells purple clothing. To us, we may think that's not a big deal, but purple clothing was extremely difficult to make in the ancient world. Tiny, thousands and thousands of tiny sea creatures needed to be milked in order to get a little bit of purple dye. And in order to turn an entire robe purple, deep purple, it cost time and effort of extraordinary fashion. And therefore, those who sold purple clothing made a lot of money. This Lydia, a dealer in purple clothing, she transforms her life and immediately upon receiving the gospel news, does something that's going to be a mark of conversion. She throws open her home and her life to the community of Jesus. She insists, in fact, Paul and Silas in your company, you will come stay with me. Paul and Silas a little hesitant, a bunch of men coming to stay with a woman? This isn't socially acceptable, but she insists, if I am your sister in Christ, you will receive my hospitality. And they relent. And they come and they stay with Lydia. So while Lydia is welcoming and throwing open her home to all of the Christian community there that they are starting, Paul and Silas continue their mission. And during this time, a young girl begins following them through the streets every day, yelling at them, saying, "You are servants of the Most High God, and you are proclaiming a new way of salvation to the world." Not a bad message, but Paul gets annoyed after a while and says to the spirit that is inhabiting this young girl, "Come out of this young girl and leave her alone." Paul has just saved this girl. This girl, however, is just not any girl. She has owners. Owners that have been using her for years to make a lot of money. They have been using the spirit that inhabits her for fortune telling. And they've been using that and using her to get themselves very rich. Paul casts the spirit out of this girl that allows her to fortune tell. And immediately these owners see their future fortune that she was going to make them disappear in the blink of an eye. Paul and Silas had been innocuously not dangerous enough to them so far, but immediately, as soon as these big businessmen have their ventures threatened by Paul and Silas, they run to the authorities and they begin to lobby. Not something that just happens in our world. And they lobby to the authorities. "Look, the economy and the big business of our city is threatened by these men. Throw them out, punish them, even kill them. They are a threat to our economy and to the interests of the big business in this city." The authorities listen to the big businessmen. And they grab Paul and Silas, bring them into the marketplace before the crowds. And there they order them. Because they are being treasonous, because they are disobeying the customs and traditions of Rome, as we heard from the Jerusalem Council, not obeying the sacrificing to idols, the drinking of blood, the strangled animals, and the prostitution that was essential to being a Roman. They accuse them of treason and they beat them half to death. They flog them and they throw the companions into prison in Philippi, not just into prison, but into the innermost cell. And they lock their feet into wooden stocks, and they are bound. Paul and Silas, amazingly, we find them in prison that night, having been beaten almost half to death, rejoicing, singing, and praying to God in prison, in the midst of their imprisonment. The other people in prison are fascinated by this, and the jailers themselves are confused at these crazy men that have been whipped half to death and are rejoicing at being in jail. That night, an earthquake shakes the whole prison. Paul and Silas's chains fall off, the stocks fall off their feet, the doors fly open to the prison. The Lord is working to set them free. Immediately, the jailer who is in charge of holding them prison begins to do what was considered honorable in his day. He takes his sword and he's ready to run it through his own chest. If he lets prisoners escape, the honorable thing to do was suicide, rather than to have the dishonorable death at the hands of his authorities. Paul and Silas see this man about to run himself through with the sword, and he responds, "Don't! We are all still here. We aren't going anywhere. We are staying in prison. Save yourself." This man, totally confused that these men have the opportunity to get out of jail and potentially avoid being executed, would stay in prison. He says to these men, in deep irony, "What must I do to be rescued?" The jailer, the one in charge with the keys to the prison, says, "What must I do to be rescued?" to the men locked up in prison. Paul and Silas say, "The Lord Jesus, he, not the Roman emperor that you serve, is Lord of all. Serve him, give your allegiance to him. He brings freedom." This jailer, immediately moved by the word of the Lord, says, "Look, it's the middle of the night. I'm going to take you out of the prison tonight. We'll go back to my home." Hospitality. "I'm going to wash your wounds. I'm going to serve you dinner. I am going to serve you and care for you this night." So they take Paul and Silas to his home, and there he serves them. And then before the night is over, he says, "Let's go back to the jail." And he locks Paul and Silas back up in the prison till the next morning. That morning, the authorities have now learned that Paul and Silas just aren't some Jews. They actually are Roman citizens. Uh-oh. They did not give Paul and Silas a proper trial. They whipped and flogged them half to death and had them ready to be executed, and these are Roman citizens with many rights in the eyes of Caesar, who they think is Lord. These authorities immediately say to the jailer, "Quick, get these men out of here. Release them. We can't let anybody know that we whipped and imprisoned Roman citizens. Send these men away." The jailer comes to Paul and Silas and says, "I got great news. You guys have been set free. The authorities are letting you go." Paul and Silas respond in one of my favorite moments of the entire gospel. "We aren't leaving prison. Nuh-uh. We are staying." The jailer's confused. Again, you have the opportunity to be free. Paul and Silas say, "No, we are going to show that these authorities who serve the Roman emperor are not good and wise in their ways. They can't even follow their own rules. Make them come here themselves, shame themselves, humble themselves, and beg us personally to leave prison. Till then, we're staying. You can't set us free. We're staying locked up." Astonished, the jailer goes back to the authorities. The authorities have no recourse but to come dragging their tails, tucked under them. "Paul and Silas, please. We don't want to be punished for throwing Roman citizens into jail and flogging them without a proper trial. Just leave. Just leave our town." And Paul and Silas say, "Okay, we'll leave, but just know Jesus, he's the Lord of all, not your Roman emperor." And they leave, rejoicing that they have borne witness to the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord of all, coming to save Romans, Greeks, Jews, and people of all kind, setting them free in a way that genuinely matters. So what is real freedom? You can't help but wrestle with that fact when you engage with this text. What does it mean to be truly free? And we see in this text, beautiful irony of a jailer, the guy with the keys to the prison, asking the prisoners, "What do I need to do to be rescued and be free?" This jailer begins to get it, that being the guy in charge with the keys and the power didn't really make him free. And he finds these humble, beaten men, outcasts in his city, and he's begging them, "Show me what it is to be free." And the oppressors, these authorities in Philippi, They think they're free in all of their wealth and power, and they throw these ragabonds, Paul and Silas, into prison, and yet now at the end of the story, they're forced with the same question. Who's really free? Paul and Silas saying, we're happy to sit in prison. And the authorities have their hands tied with their allegiances. We have to obey the Roman emperor. We gotta do what we gotta do. They are the real prisoners. Paul and Silas are free. From this text, I believe we get to see a glimpse into the world that Paul will continue to preach to us, that to be free in Christ means that even despite the external circumstances that we will find ourselves in, you can be and are free when Jesus is your Lord. When it's His voice and His word that you serve alone, and nobody else can bother you, whether they be the Roman emperor himself, the Roman governors, the authorities, jailers, people who threaten to whip you, if you say, I'm sorry, bring your worst, but I serve Jesus, you are free, whether in prison or not. And as Paul will say to the church in Philippi in his letter to the Philippians, he says, I have learned how to be content and free, whether I'm hungry or well-fed, whether in abundance or emptiness, whether in prison or in not, I know what it means to be content and free. It means that Jesus is my Lord. And nobody else can bother me because of that. One of the other pieces that we see about real freedom is that it's not the external circumstances, I would argue, it's who you're with. Think of maybe difficult struggles, times that didn't seem necessarily fun in the moment in your life, and you may look back on those memories fondly. Maybe a car broke down, totally derailing a vacation trip for you, and yet you had good company. And you look back on that and you think, you know, we didn't plan that, and that kind of sucked in the moment, but man, that ended up being pretty fun because I had fun people to hang out with me. Good company that made this bad event a good time. And I believe that's the same with Paul and Silas. As they sit in prison, they say, you know what? This isn't what we would have chosen for ourselves, but we got good company. We've got each other. The community of Jesus. And not only that, Jesus himself is with us. And when he's with us, I don't care what our circumstances are, things are good. Because he's the Lord of all. We know that he's going to provide and protect in the way that we need. And even if we die, we know that he raises the dead. Jesus seemed on the cross to have lost everything, but he had good company. Not his followers, not the people at the bottom of the cross deriding him, but he had good company, his heavenly Father. So true freedom we see in the text is not about your external circumstances. It's about the company that you carry. Who's with you? And when we have our brothers and sisters in Christ to walk through life with us, we've got good company. But even beyond that, even when they may fail us and we may feel physically alone, we have Jesus, his very spirit dwelling within us, his heavenly Father hanging out with us. And that's good enough. We're free when God is with us, whether in prison or free, whether whipped or healthy. We are free when the word of Jesus dwells within us. And we can rejoice. We can sing like Paul and Silas in the midst of terrible circumstances saying, life is good because I've got great company and I'm going to make the best out of these hard circumstances. May we be free, filled with the Spirit of Jesus, to live life like Paul and Silas. Amen.